We just passed memorial season, and this is kind of a memorial talk. But I thought that since it's on the minds and hearts of us so much, nearly all of the ecclesia spend quite a bit of time in preparation and study before memorial, so these thoughts will still be fresh to you. And we appreciated reviewing them again for the memorial, and thought that there was some nice little juicy gems of truth that really thrilled us that we wanted to share with you. The world looks at Christians kind of oddly. What is this occupation and obsession with blood? Kind of sanguinary, isn't it? Almost barbaric. Why are you all concerned about blood? Blood of Jesus? Cut me a break, they say. You know, and I've had peers, you know, that are atheists and agnostics. I talked about it, and they just don't understand it. Well, blood is often used in Scripture, and there is a requirement of blood. As you know, our hope for the future is based upon the blood of Christ, the blood of Jesus. And, you know, I just realized that I don't need this so much, but I brought up tomorrow's talk with me, so it doesn't quite fix that. Yeah. Okay, you can take it for the word. All righty. You know, when you're doing a PowerPoint, it is kind of an advantage to a speaker who likes to speak extemporaneously because your notes are really up there. But every once in a while I go through a PowerPoint talk, and I wish I would do more of them. I really admire the way that Brother Tom Ruggiero and Lenny Grice, they make such use of these, and would like to do more. But sometimes I get away from my notes, and then I'm all done. Oh, I forgot that. I forgot this. So let's look at a few scriptures here that have to do with the importance of blood and the requirement of blood. Many of these are familiar to you, but we just want to look at them by way of review. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. This is Leviticus 17:11. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Now, of course, this was given to ancient Israel, and it was part of the law of Moses, under which they were required to make blood sacrifices. But God is very clear to them in this typical sense that you want atonement, there is blood required. Now, antitypically, we understand that the atoning value of Jesus, the blood he shed, representative of his giving his life as a ransom for us all, is what enables us to come out from underneath the condemnation of sin into a position of justification and favor with the Father. Here's another one, Hebrews 9:22. Now, this is the Apostle Paul referring back to the arrangement under the law. And almost all things are by law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Again, emphasizing how the death of a perfect human being was necessary in order to ransom the race. Blood represents life, and as we look at scriptures that use this symbol, we must always firstly and primarily think about the life of Jesus. Hebrews 10:19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiness by the blood of Jesus. Well, what does this mean? The blood of Jesus is like a ticket here. But what is it? How do we get this? How does it work? Well, the answer is by faith. Jehovah has made an arrangement by which we can look to Jesus and see what he did in laying his life down, and then recognizing that by believing in that, by appreciating it to our very soul, that gives us access to him and access to the blessings that come from a relationship with the Father. Hebrews 13:12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Again, this emphasis on blood. So, you know, the world is a little bit right. We do have this preoccupation with blood. But it is a crazy preoccupation. Rather, it is a recognition that the arrangement of God's divine plan required that Jesus lay his life down. One more. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Again, we're back to that very important commodity here. We'd like to go back to the Passover for a moment, because there are some additional lessons we'd like to pick out for our lesson today. You may remember that the Israelites were instructed on Passover evening to put the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorposts and lintels, and that would enable them to be preserved in the death of the firstborn that night. Here's the scriptures. This is Exodus chapter 12, verse 7, first of all. And they shall take the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat it. Okay, there's the instructions purely and simply given. And then now we look at it with a little bit more detail, verse 22 and 23. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two side posts of the blood that is in the basin. And none of you should go out the door of his house until the morning. The Lord shall pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he shall see the blood on the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord would pass over the door, here's where we get the term Passover from, and not suffer the destroyer to come into your homes and houses and smite you. So for the ancient Israelites, obedience to this very simple instruction would mean the life or death of the firstborn within there. Now, we're going to make an interesting connection with this putting the blood on the doorposts and lintel with, interestingly enough, a scripture in Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city and through the midst of Jerusalem and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that shall be done in the midst thereof. We're back to Ezekiel again, aren't we? You see, I've highlighted the word set a mark. What do you think that mark on the forehead was? Well, if we go and look at the Hebrew right here, and I'm going to make, here it is. This now, you know, in Hebrew, it reads from right to left. So if you've got a Hebrew interlinear, you know you have to start at this side and work your way through. Well, here's the word for mark. And you see it consists of a couple of Hebrew letters there. Let's take a close look at that. The Hebrew word for mark is taf. And it's spelled from right to left, taf, vav. That's the two letters, taf and vav there. And if you do a close-up on this letter, taf, what does it make you think of? Doorposts and lintel, doesn't it? Can you see it? There's the doorpost and there's the lintel. And, of course, the idea here is mark. And you remember that putting the blood on the doorposts and lintel was a mark for those Israelites, a mark that says, hey, these are excluded from the judgment of the firstborn. Passover. So that's very interesting when we look at that. And, again, to be more clear, there's the lintel and there's the doorposts. By the way, I know that there's probably, you can download this for the folks that are online. If anybody wants a copy of the PowerPoint, I can give them either in PowerPoint format or I can turn it into a PDF as well. Just let me know, and I will email that to you. Now, we quoted Ezekiel because the taf in Ezekiel's time used to look a little different. Now, let me just go back a little bit here. You see this is what they call the box-like arrangement of Hebrew letters. And that's not the way that ancient Hebrew was written. There's another way of writing it. They call Paleo Hebrew, which predated that. So what we're interested in is what did the Paleo Hebrew taf look like? Well, here's what it looked like. What does that look like? It looks like a cross, doesn't it? And very likely in Ezekiel's time, they didn't have that conical form of Hebrew yet. So the mark that Ezekiel would put on would be this Paleo-Hebrew mark, a cross. Isn't that fascinating? I mean, especially from this time and now, we look back and we understand the cross of Christ, but here it was, centuries before that it was a mark of those that sighed and groaned over what was going on in Jerusalem. In other words, they truly loved the truth. Now, this word "toph" occurs in another place. Actually, I think it's three places in Scripture, but we'd take a look at one more example of it in Job chapter 31, verse 35. And that reads, "Oh, that one would hear me. Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me and that mine adversary had written a book." Well, the word "toph" and the letter there is the desire here. That's King James. It doesn't really make it too clear. Let's look at some other translations of that same text. Here's Young's. "Who giveth me a hearing? Lo, my mark." Young's got it. This is a mark. "The mighty one doth answer me, a bill hath mine adversary written." Here's Rotherham. "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Lo, my cross mark." Well, that's not only descriptive of the function, but of that letter as well. And last one here, American Standard, "Oh, that one we hear, lo, here is my signature." So you can see that this is very consistent with that example back in the book of Ezekiel, that it was an identifying indicator of faithfulness to God. And here in the case of Job, he wanted that as well. And Job, you know, was predated Ezekiel quite some time. In the tabernacle rituals, blood was ubiquitous, both literal and symbolic. Now, somebody's going to take me to task here. Brother Stein, what is ubiquitous? You wouldn't even put these big words here. Anyone hear of ubiquitous before? Yeah. It's sort of like omnipresent everywhere. That's what it means. So sorry for a little vocabulary here, but it was the right word to use because you find it all throughout the scriptures. And the color scarlet was used throughout the tabernacle to depict symbolically sacrifice unto death. That was always used in that way. Now, let's go back and do a little quick refresher on the colors in the tabernacle. We have three colors and, of course, white. Now, I tried to do a little experiment here. I had white written in black, and all these are in there. So I did it in white and little shadow. Well, didn't work. Didn't show up. So, sorry about that. Well, you've got the three colors. Blue represents faithfulness. Why is blue appropriate for faithfulness? Anyone have an idea? Why does blue work for faithfulness? Yeah, heavenly. Doesn't that mean? Brother Fry used to put it this way. What color is the best reaction of the atmosphere to the rays of light of the sun? The answer is blue. An unfavorable reaction would be storm clouds and whatnot. But you have light hitting the atmosphere producing blue. And I like that definition because what is the most favorable reaction of a soul to the rays of truth? Isn't it faithfulness? So there's a combination there. And there's several scriptures that you can make this blue combination with as well. Purple represents royalty. Why is purple so good for royalty? Anyone ever thought? Well, that's true, too. Hold that thought, though, because we're going to get to that in a second. Yes, Roman. In fact, I'm going to say in Roman times, since that's his name, in Roman times and in Greek times, only the most wealthy people could buy this cloth or this shoe. The proletariat couldn't export it at all. And so it became to be associated with royalty, with kingship. And so the scriptures pick up on that quite nicely. Now, we left scarlet for last. That's kind of obvious. What color is blood? It's scarlet. It's red. And when blood is flowing, you know there's been an injury, or in the case of ancient Israel, that there has been a sacrifice. And white represents purity and sinlessness. My invisible white there. And it's very interesting that Tim just made the comment that if you take blue and red and mix the pigments together, now the colors of light don't work this way, but pigments do, you get purple. And I always thought how appropriate that was when we look at this scripture here. Revelation 2:10. "Be thou faithful, blue, unto death, red," mix the red and the blue, "and I will give you the crown, royalty." Purple, crown of life. So in every place you see blue, scarlet, and purple in the kingdom, you are seeing Revelation 2:10. Isn't that neat? I just love the way the Lord mixes these things together in such a lovely way. Well, we're focusing on blood here. So we'd like to take a little bit more excursion into this word for scarlet, because where this word comes from becomes very interesting when you look a little bit more closely at it. The Hebrew word translated scarlet, and I give just one example, it occurs several times, is actually two words. And not being Hebrew, I can't vouch for the authenticity of the pronunciation, but toleath shanai, which literally means the scarlet of a worm. So when you see in the scriptures, it says purple, blue, and scarlet, it's saying purple, blue, and the scarlet of a worm. Well, that's kind of strange. What does that have to do with it? Well, it has to do with where they get this color from. It's a worm called the tola worm. I wish I had a higher resolution picture. I don't. I looked for one, but I couldn't find one. But it is this tola worm that existed in ancient times from which they got the color scarlet that they used for the tabernacle symbolisms. Now, many years ago, Brother Fry found a book by J.H. Bostrom entitled The Scarlet Worm. And that's where I got these references from, was from Brother Fry's notes rather than the book itself. But this had several interesting features about the worm that translate really excitingly into the meaning that we have been using. So let me go through them here one at a time. The blood of the red or scarlet worm was different than the blood of other worms, also different than the blood of human beings, in that it would neither coagulate nor change color. Now, that's interesting that the blood doesn't coagulate. What would happen to you if your blood didn't coagulate? You would bleed to death. In fact, what's the name of that syndrome? Hemophilia. Yeah, I should be able to think of it. Hemoglobin, hemophilia. Yeah, that's a problem for human beings. You can bleed to death even from a paper cut. But this worm, curiously enough, its blood didn't coagulate. You know, very strange. And it wouldn't change color. It was a fast color. Secondly, in order to get the blood of these scarlet worms, the Orientals would take a mortar and crush them, and then dip their garments or curtains into the blood, and the fabrics would come out a most beautiful hue. So that's how the dye was gotten. Pretty simple process. Gather the worms, grind them up, and use the dye. Very straightforward. Lastly, the red worms had a certain monetary value, but it was only because the blood was useful as a dye. And consequently, they were worthless as far as the dye was concerned, unless their blood was taken from them. This is just simply stating that they're of no value at all until you kill them. And you'll see the application here in a moment. So let's take these features of the scarlet worm and apply them to what we understand about the death of Jesus, which is what the scarlet goes back to. Number one, we said it does not coagulate. Brethren, you and I believe that Jesus died as a ransom for some, for all, everyone. And I like this thought that the merit of the ransom sacrifice has been, or at least will be, spread to all men. The blood isn't stopped by denominational differences or prophetic interpretations. It doesn't matter who you are. If you belong to the family of Adam, then Jesus died for you. And, you know, most of you know I come from Jehovah's Witnesses. And it always used to bother me. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses have a lot of truth. But it used to bother me when I go door to door. You know, sometimes we met people, I had a dog sicked on me and got my leg bitten up. Kathy and I were in Arkansas one day going from door to door, and a guy came out with a double-barrel shotgun, and he said, "I'm not interested." I said, "I can see that." You know, so off we went. So, you know, you get judgmental. All right, those people, they'll die at Armageddon, I don't care. But the problem for a witness was, when you would go to a door, and you would find someone there whose faith in Jesus was complete. It might have been a Baptist, a Methodist, a Holy Roller. We had a lot of those in Arkansas. It didn't matter. They loved the Lord. And they lived a moral life. And they lived a sacrificing life. But they didn't want the watchtower. And so we would go away from there. And my theology said, well, they've rejected me, so God's going to reject them. They're going to die at Armageddon. And it bothered me. And I remember asking, Kathy can confirm some of the experiences that we had, you know, I would say, yeah, it doesn't make sense here. And we'd always get the, you know, shut up and be happy. You know Jehovah's a righteous judge. He'll take care of it. Well, that didn't change their theological position, but it was just supposed to, keep me quiet. Well, of course, with that frame of mind, you can imagine how Kathy and I, when we found out about the ransom for all, the blood that's not coagulated, everyone, whoa, that was so wonderful. And, that doctrine sets us apart from the vast majority of Christians who are narrow-minded and denominational. It's just us. Not justice, just us. And nobody else. But, brethren, we have a beautiful truth. So that is sort of suggested here by do not coagulate. You can see the scripture, Hebrews 2:9. By the grace of God should taste death for every man. It does not change color. The value of the ransom sacrifice, once accomplished, needs never to be repeated. You've probably had garments or fabrics that if they get exposed to the light, they start to wash out. They don't have a fast color. The blood of the scarlet worm was fast. It did not wash out. And how beautiful that reflects this idea of Jesus, that his ransom will never wash out. It is eternal, and it will provide eternal blessings. And that ransom need be repeated only once. The dye of the fabric of the scarlet worm, dye it once, you're done. Other dyes, you got to do it after it fades. Hebrews 9:25-26. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then it must be often, must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, you dye that fabric once. In the end of the world or age, he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You see how these features of the worm, they line up quite beautifully with our understanding of the ransom. The value of the worms is high because of the blood which is taken from them. If you have a cage full of worms, but you don't kill them, you've got a cage full of worms. No value at all. They must die to have the value. For us, Jesus continuing life as a man, and he could have lived forever. He was a perfect human being. But if he didn't lay his life down, none of us would have any hope for life in the future. It was necessary for him to die, 1 Peter 1:19. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It is precious because it was spent. It was shed. Psalm 22 is a psalm that we often refer back to in memorial time because it has a lot of Jesus' thoughts while he was on the cross. And several brethren, I know Ken Rawson and there's a few others, have given talks on Psalm 22, which are just quite beautiful. But I'd like to look at verse 6 there. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. This is Jesus speaking. Prophetically, I am a worm. And it's troubled. How could Jesus be a worm? Let me give you an idea. What word do you think here is worm?
It's teleoshene. It's the tola worm.
And this is a picture of Jesus on the cross, and it's one of those scriptures that connects back very beautifully to the pictures and symbols in the tabernacle. All right, one more point on the tola worm. In John chapter 6, verse 51-57, Jesus says this. You can read along with me. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews, therefore, strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you. By the way, let's pause here for a minute. Many of these Jews were not Jews that were interested in understanding Jesus. Many of them were his opponents. They were adversaries. And so Jesus makes the statement, and they start to take issue with it. Jesus doesn't back off it. You think of some politicians, they make a mistake, and they back off, and they apologize. Jesus doesn't back off. Notice how he strengthens here in the next verse what he says. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of man and drink his blood, ye have no life in him. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. And as the Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Can you imagine how crazy those people got after hearing that? You know, I can imagine, how can we hear such things? Like the next verse that says, they start going, even some of his disciples said, this is over the limit. We can't take it anymore. Of course, Jesus later on, he said, you're going to leave me too? And I love the answer to the disciples. They didn't understand what he meant. They were just as mystified as the crowds. But they knew the Lord. They knew his character. They knew his love. And they knew that there was something wonderful here. And they said, Lord, you have the sayings of life. Where are we going to go? Well, I wanted to take this idea of eating my flesh because there's one more aspect of the Tola worm that relates right back to this, which is pretty interesting. The female Tola, when it reproduces, climbs to a branch of a tree and bears its eggs on its own body. When the eggs hatch and become larvae, they eat the body of the mother worm. The worm dies in the process. And a crimson spot is left on the branch of the tree. The scarlet crimson spot then, after 3 or 4 days, dries out and changes color to snow white and falls off and flakes away. You can kind of see where we're going with this. Jesus said, you have to eat me to live. Well, same way with the tola worm. He says, I am the worm. The features of the tola worm parallel the teachings of Jesus and his function toward us in so many ways. And then there's a red spot left that turns white. What does that make you think of? It makes you think of, come on, there we go. Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, aha, Tola. I told her so, right? Sorry about that. They shall be as wool. Isn't that neat? So much of nature reflects most beautifully the doctrines of truth that we have. Now, if you look up the word worm in Scripture, you'll find out that there's two Hebrew words for worm. We've covered the one. But in Job 25:6, both of them occur. How much less man, that is a worm, rima, and the son of man, which is a worm, tola. Here's another scripture that relates back to Jesus. What's the difference between the two? The rima worm is a maggot. And this maggot is associated with death and decay. Tola, by contrast, we've already seen the scarlet worm, is associated with death and glory. Notice both associated with death, but death and decay, there's our inheritance from Adam. Death and glory, there's our privilege in following Jesus. We're going to go just a little bit further with Tola because it turns out that there was a judge named Tola in the book of Judges. Judges 10:1. And after Abimelech, there arose to defend Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shinar in Mount Ephraim. Well, it's the same word. The word Tola actually has a meaning, a functional meaning, and that's defender. And notice that this Tola, this judge Tola here, he was from the tribe of Issachar, but lived in Ephraim, which means he wasn't a local judge. I like to think that our Lord coming to save us and the world, he's our judge, but he's not from around here. That is, he's not from the family of Adam. He's from a different family. And you know, when you study these things, one of the things that looking at the way Brother Fry would do studies is that when you get the names of ancestors, fathers and whatnot, you often find that they continue the same idea. So Tola was the son of Puah, the son of Dodo. Well, what do these mean? Dodo means beloved one. Doesn't that describe Jesus? I quoted Ephesians 1:6 here. Anybody remember that says? Well, the phrase there is, accepted in the Beloved. Remember describing our relationship with God? We are not accepted apart from Jesus, but accepted in the Beloved. So that, and if Father Pua means splendor, again, another beautiful description of Jesus. All right, we've done enough with the Tola. Let's look at a couple of other things of interest here. Under the law, especially on the Atonement Day, you had an example of 7 sprinklings of blood. Now, we're still staying with blood here. The blood of the bullock was sprinkled on the mercy seat 7 times, Leviticus 16:14. The blood of the bullock and the goat was sprinkled on the mercy seat 7 times, 15. By the way, why do I say the blood of the bullock and the goat? Why don't I just say the blood of the goat? Yeah, I see somebody doing that. Brother Fry used to use the term commingling. You know, that same basin which the blood was used to sprinkle the first time was used to capture the blood of the goat. And so the blood of the goat in the typical would be commingled with the blood of the bullock. And I like that thought. Because how much value is our blood laid out in sacrifice? By itself, 0. It is no different than an animal dying. But you know, our association with Jesus, the justification that we receive gives value to our blood only because we're associated with Jesus, that idea of commingling again. In Leviticus 16, it doesn't exactly say that the blood was, well, in fact, doesn't say at all that it was sprinkled on the incense altar. But when you read it, there's another atonement going on, and so we have an inference. Some of the Jewish commentaries seem to suggest that was a 7 time as well. And then lastly, the blood of the bull goat was sprinkled on the altar burnt offering 7 times. So we have these 7 sprinklings of blood. What do you think that would recognize? What does the number 7 represent? Anyone? Yeah, well, completion, but what kind of completion? Spiritual. It's spiritual perfection, spiritual completion. You know, by contrast, number 10 is worldly or secular completion. But 7 is associated with this holiness, this perfection of spiritual things, the completion of spiritual things. And as Bible students, you know how many 7s there are. Well, my goodness, we could multiply many examples. But I want to ask a question. We're still talking about the blood and the blood of Jesus. How many places did Jesus bleed from when he was murdered? Well, let's figure it out, all right? So let's start at the bottom. All right, his feet were nailed in the cross, so we've got left foot wound, right foot wound. His hands were nailed, or wrists were nailed, so 3, 4, left, right. We've got the bleeding from the side. It was after he died, but he bled from the side. Blood and water came out, right? He was lacerated on the back. What am I missing? The crown of life. Isn't it interesting that there are 7 places from which Jesus bled? Now, normally we apply that 7 in a different way. And I'm not suggesting anything other than that. But I am suggesting, here's an additional way to understand. Again, that delightful number 7. The completeness of Jesus' sacrifice. The perfection of Jesus' sacrifice in the 7 places where he was wounded and where he bled for us. What was the first animal sacrifice in the Bible? Say, Brother Len? Yes. It wasn't a sacrifice made for man, but it was Adam and Eve. And unto Adam and also to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothed them. Now, I assume that this was not Naugahyde. He had to die, or he had to kill an animal. And the scripture doesn't say. I'm very interested what that animal is. We'll find out in the future. Anyone hazardous speculation? I like a lamb. Brother Tom and I think alike. He clothed them with clothes of skin. So that was the very first sacrifice that God made. Now think about the implications here. Mentioned the skin came from the sacrifice. The sacrifice was provided by God. Adam and Eve didn't do the sacrifice. What did they try to do? They tried to use fig leaves to cover themselves, and there's a whole other beautiful lesson in that. But this came by God. God said, you can't cover yourself with what you need. I know what you need. I will provide what you need. And that first sacrifice is a picture of Jesus. God provided Jesus. Can any man provide a redemption for his brother? The psalmist says, no. We don't have what it takes, and it takes perfection. So God provided that sacrifice. This is one of several examples in the Bible where the priesthood has provided sacrifices by Moses representing God. But here, real early in the third chapter of Genesis, we have this picture of shed blood providing covering already. I mentioned that this is a memorial talk. And when you think about memorial, you think about the emblems. I'd like to read Matthew 26, 26 through 28, just to bring one more feature of our lesson here to the fore. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So we have been focusing on the blood and representing the cup. We're going to make a little transition here to the cup and to the bread, the two emblems that we use. They are the two emblems that we use on Memorial Day. Now, these two emblems, interestingly enough, come to our attention in many ways, some overt and some kind of quiet, some kind of hidden. And we'd like to look at the life of Joseph as an example of a more covered way in which the two emblems come up. But you may remember, we won't read the scripture text, but we'll just give a little thumbnail, that Joseph and Pharaoh's butler and baker are together in prison. And they dream, you know all the details of that. But I want to focus on what these two fellows did. A baker and a butler. Well, what does a butler do? He serves. Well, he serves wine. In fact, some translations would say cupbearer, which I think is a little bit more close. Evidently, one of the functions was to make sure to do the wine tasting so that the Pharaoh or king wouldn't be poisoned. So we've got a butler here that bears Pharaoh's cup of wine. And what does a baker do? Bakes bread, right? Pharaoh's bread. Whoa, look at that. Bread and wine. There's two of the things. Now, what became of these two individuals? What happened to them? Well, it is the baker that dies. And how appropriate when we think of the bread representing Jesus' human body, which is broken, and he died a sacrifice for us. The butler lives, the wine. And remember what we read earlier in Leviticus? The life is in the blood. So here's an easy way for you to remember, you know, which one lives and which one's died. You just associate them there with the bread and the wine. Here's another connection, and this one's from Exodus. Again, this is going back to the under the law. And I won't take time to read the whole thing because we're running low on time here. But under the law, there was a daily sacrifice that Israel was instructed to give. It was called the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. And it was a lamb. So two lambs every day were to be given in the morning and the evening. Incidentally, the time is best that we can tell that the morning sacrifice was made was at 9 o'clock in the morning, third hour. And the time when the evening sacrifice was made was at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Anything significant happened between 9 and 3? That's the time Jesus was on the cross, wasn't it? So did he pick? All these things just come out so beautifully. But with that, it notes here that they are to offer a tenth deal of flour mingled with a fourth part of a hin of beaten oil and the fourth part of a hin of wine. So even here in this picture, in this symbology, in this type, you've got bread and wine. It is bread in the form of flour from which bread is made and wine. Bread and wine again. Here's another text that I enjoy. This one is just sort of picked out. Ecclesiastes 9:7-8. Now, you know what Ecclesiastes 9:5 says, right? the living know that they will die. But, I mean, we use that scripture all the time. But here just two verses after that. Go thy way and eat thy bread with joy and drink thy wine with a merry heart. All right, we've been making the connection here with Jesus and with the memorial. But look at this. For God now accepteth thy works. What do you have to be to have God accept your works? Justified. Let thy garments always be white. There's the justification that follows that. And let thy head lack no ointment. What is the ointment you put on the head? Olive oil. What does olive oil represent? Especially anointed olive oil. It represents spirit begettal, doesn't it? So you've got the bread and wine. You've got justification, garments white. And we've got spirit begettal. All in these three. Again, another example where we can associate it with the bread and wine. Brethren, I see Randy lurking in the back, so let's bring this to a conclusion. Blood was required under the law. And it was required because Jehovah knew that in order to be consistent with His law, there had to be a sacrifice in order for us to be redeemed. God could have said, well, I'm just going to forgive everybody. Let's go into the kingdom and let's start afresh. There's a lot of things wrong with that. First of all, you'd say, well, Jehovah, you said this was going to happen, and now it's not going to happen. You're not a man of your word. Remember, Jehovah is changeless. His law is changeless. So that necessitated a sacrifice for us. And the sacrifice, according to blood, is a special sacrifice. Because it's not merely dying. Again, as I'm sure that you had rehearsed as you led up to memorial, is that Jesus could have provided the ransom by when he was turned 30 and just be thrust through with a spear and killed. That would have provided the ransom. But it would not have provided the priesthood. Jesus needed to suffer. By his suffering, he learned things he didn't learn before, that he didn't know before. He learned obedience under suffering. And that qualified him to be perfect as the king that will bring life to mankind. And brethren, if we follow his footsteps, that will be our hope and our destiny as well, if we do so faithfully. My concluding text of Scripture, Revelation 12:11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, that's the first thing, and by the word of their testimony, the second thing, and they loved not their lives unto death, the third thing. There's three requirements for us to make our calling, election, sure, and to be overcomers. Number one, we need the blood of Jesus. There's the foundation. We have no value in what we do by ourselves. It is made valuable because Jesus sanctifies us with his blood. Secondly, the word of their testimony. It's not complete enough for us to say, yeah, I believe this, and then go back to life as normal. You must let your light shine every day. When we were driving up yesterday, Benjamin and I were talking, and one of the things I've come to appreciate in my walk is that a nice habit to develop is that every day, do something for somebody else that costs you something. Do something for somebody else that costs you something. And lastly, they love not their lives unto death. We are not here to live the good life. We are not here on this earth to be prosperous. We reject that social gospel that you can hear on the TV all the time. We're here to die. And we must die daily. Brethren, don't love your life. Love that future life that God wants to glorify you with and give you the job that is going to be the best job in all eternity. And that's fixing the problems on this world, bringing mankind up to perfection once again. May the Lord bless this to you.